today. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 73. We will be looking at several scriptures this morning. First of all, in Psalm 73, and then if you wanted to turn back to Genesis chapter 13 and put your marker in that spot, we'll be looking at that a little bit later. First of all, in Psalm 73, here in this psalm, we find that the psalmist is discouraged because he is trying to live a godly life. He is trying to do that which is right. And yet he's confronted by the appearance on the surface that wicked men prevail, that wicked men are not troubled, that wicked people seem to prosper. And yet he finds out after, and this is an account of the stress of heart that he had gone through, he finds out when he goes into the sanctuary of the Lord, he returns back to God's word, he comes back to the mooring, to the foundation, and then it's cleared up what will be the end of those who have not made God their interest in life. Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. And that phrase, there are no bands in their death, it really can be interpreted. There is no fear in their death. There is no restraint among them. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down in destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, They that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. We know the Lord will bless his own precious word. Let's please bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before thee now for this part of our service, open thy word to our hearts. Open our minds. Help us to understand thy truth with clarity. Take away the fog. Take away the mist from the hearts of those that are still in the bondage of sin. And Lord, we pray that some soul will be drawn by the Holy Spirit, drawn unto Christ this day, freed from the shackles of their sin, drawn unto the Savior, where they might know life and liberty and real joy lasting forever. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt have mercy upon our city. Thou wilt spare in wrath, remember mercy. O God, we ask of Thee, when it seems the entire city, from the very government down to the lowest person, travels headlong in their opposition and rebellion against God, and every news station and every newspaper and everyone lauds that which is great evil in Thy sight, Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray, and help us to take our stand in this evil day in which we have been called, this generation. Help us to know, O God, the place we are to be in and the word we must speak in this hour of great evil. Hear our prayer now. Draw near to us and bless us. I pray that Thou would help me and fill me with the Holy Ghost. I will know Thy power to speak Thy truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do not need to tell you that this day and this past week has been a week of shame again for the city of Toronto. Our city has become known as a world-class city for many reasons. But unfortunately today, to those who love God, who have any concern for the things of God, it is a great blight and a plight upon our nation and our city because of what is called Pride Week in Toronto. The slogan for Pride Week is Unified. Taken from their website on June 28, 2008, is stated the mission of Pride Toronto. It exists to celebrate the history, courage, diversity, and future of Toronto's LGBTTIQ2S communities, which stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, transgender, intersex, queer questioning, and two-spirited. Our values stated thus, we will honor our past by remembering our history, protect our future by reaching out, educating, and defending our right to celebrate. We value diversity by accepting and respecting differences and working to understand the diverse cultural complexities that influence, identify assumptions and behaviors and expectations and beliefs. We will celebrate with provocative, racy, and outrageous events. We will engage the diversity of our communities to participate in events and facilitate community endeavor and development. We will recognize and acknowledge the involvement and contributions of volunteers, staff, and stakeholders. We will respect volunteers. We will manage with fiscal responsibility and foresight all of our mission. Among the sponsors of this festival, TD Bank of Canada and Canada Trust, Pepsi, Aquafina, Rogers, Toronto Star, which is the official newspaper of Pride. If you were to step through the website, you would find a well-organized, smooth operation with many smiling faces, lots of activity, including family pride, where the kids can join in too, for fun and clowns and lots of games. Could I turn your attention for a moment back to the psalm we read, verses 4 and 5? For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Then down in verse 10, therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. In other words, it seems that as they sow, they reap bountifully. Waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they have the fullness of blessing upon them. Prosperity, success, diversity, and respect, these are all very positive qualities, and they are presented to our city as the root and the heart of Pride celebrations. The root and the heart of Pride celebrations. Prosperity, success, diversity, and respect. There is, however, one significant omission. They do not consider what God says about their lifestyle. The seething pot of every imaginable deviant sexual behavior, even though it is covered by a rainbow of colors, God has declared an abomination. And anyone who either commits or supports and condones the wicked behavior of the Sodomite community is living under the judgment of Almighty God. The message that I bring to you today is not one that is welcome. The message I bring to you today is not one that gives me any joy or delight. I can tell you it is a heavy burden. When you deal with these subjects and matters, you enter into the cesspool of hell, and there is no joy in that. It is not a welcome message because we live in a pluralistic society that is all-inclusive, a society that is politically correct, and that if anyone steps outside of that umbrella, that rainbow, then you are going to be labeled by many different negative terms. But I want you to notice, first of all, with me as we look at this subject, the derivation and description of the sin. This is important for us to know what God has said and how He observes these particular practices. I'd like you to turn back now to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13 is the story of Lot and Abraham when there was a problem between them. Their herdsmen were not getting along. The herd had grown, and so Abraham gave Lot the choice. Choose you which way you want to go, and I'll go the other way. But let there be no bitterness between us. And so Lot, he looked toward the well-watered plain of Jordan. Verse number 10 of chapter 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as thou comest unto Zoar. It tells us something about what that area was like in the days of Abraham and Lot. Certainly not desert. It was a well-watered plain. The surrounding area was lush and fertile, and it obviously prospered with an abundant harvest. And certainly the fields, they were very attractive to those that had herds of animals for feeding and grazing. Verse 12 tells us that Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Look at that verse 12. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. How deceptive are the outward appearances? Why did Lot choose the fields or the cities of the plain? He chose them because they looked abundant with fertility. They looked as that would be a great place for me to take my family and my herds, and I will bring them up there. And so he went in that direction. How deceptive are outward appearances, because the next time we will read of Lot, we find him not out in the cities of the plain, but we find him in the very gate of Sodom itself. Now, the first mention of Sodom and Gomorrah is found back a couple of chapters in chapter 10. I'd like you to turn there. Chapter 10 and verse 19. You could read past this verse without giving it too much consideration. It says, "And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza," or Gaza, "as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim unto Lasha." This is a geographical sighting. It's all it tells us about Sodom and Gomorrah. They were the borders of the Canaanite cities. Now, the context here is most important for us to understand, because these are the cities that were built by Ham, or the children of Ham. And now I want you to back up for a moment to chapter 9 and verse 22. Because here we find, after the ark had settled, Noah had come out of the ark and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And so here we find in verse 22, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without." Again, another strange account or situation of what had happened. Right after the time of the flood, Noah had built a vineyard. He had grown grapes. And sadly, this man and preacher of righteousness drank the grapes or the wine of his produce and was drunk in his tent and lay uncovered. There is a difference of opinion as to what actually happened when Ham went into his father's tent. Did he simply look upon the nakedness of his father? Or did he commit some sinful act? The judgment of Noah upon him and his children would indicate that Ham was guilty of some kind of interference, especially in light of verse 24. Note it in chapter 9, verse 24. "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him." Something in the context of what had happened there and the response, the by way of prophecy that Noah spoke against Ham and his son Canaan, was a judgment of God upon the generations that would follow after. They were cursed from God. they would receive the curse of God unto those generations that followed after. And you trace in chapter 10 the context of all those nations of the Canaanites that were judged of God. They had hanging over them the curse because they had become the apostate. Now the first mention of the inhabitants of Sodom, because Sodom and Gomorrah were the cities that Ham and his children had built under the curse or under the judgment of God. If you turn over to chapter 13 of Genesis and the 13th verse, where it tells us that in verse 12, Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And this is so important to notice, the first mention of the kind of people that inhabit the city of Sodom, where they have come from, and the type of people who are there. Now, if we were to move to chapter 18 of Genesis, over just a couple of chapters, chapter 18 and verse 22. In chapter 18, it is where the Lord has come to meet Abraham in the heat of the day. There are three men who travel. One of them is the Lord. You will find that by the context. Two of them are angels. And in verse 22 of chapter 18, it says this, and the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and began to communicate with the Lord who was there. The next time we move over in the chapter is verse chapter 19. Now the two messengers have come into Sodom, the two angels. And they have come and they're abiding in the street, or a Lot is introduced to them in the gate. And as soon as he sees them, he knows by the marking of these men, they're different men. They're not like any other men in Sodom. And immediately Lot connects with them and he says, come please and abide in my house. They say, no, we'll stay in the street tonight. And Lot just shuddered. You can't do that. You must not do that. He constrained them. He laid hold upon them to come. And they came to his house. But not long after they had come to his house, look at verse 4 of chapter 19. But before they lay down, Lot, the other two men, the men of the city of Sodom, even the men of Sodom compassed the house about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you and do ye to them as it is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Now notice the violence. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand, and they pulled Lot into the house to bring them. And they shut the door. And the men were smitten with blindness. The desire of the men of Sodom was to know the men, the two angels that had come in. And it shows their wicked intentions, for shortly after this situation, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed by fire from God. And as Reverend Ivan Foster, in a recent sermon I listened to, mentioned, he said, that fire of God's judgment is still burning today. Now you go geographically and you see Sodom and Gomorrah and they are leveled. There's nothing there. In fact, it's hard to identify even where those cities were, because it's thought that the whole place was so obliterated that you cannot find any remains of them. But the fire of God's judgment is still burning today for those people. How? It is burning in hell. For God's judgment upon those people who had so offended Him, this identifies the sin. It describes what is talked about here in the Scripture, in these first mentions in the Bible, for us to know. But there are other Old Testament accounts. One of them has to do with Rehoboam in the book of Kings. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was the next king of Judah, and actually it was during Rehoboam's time that the kingdom divided. It had been unified through David, unified through Solomon, but in Rehoboam's reign, it divided, and Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes, and Rehoboam was left with Judah and Benjamin in the south. We're told something in 1 Kings 14:24, and there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Now, who were these people? Sodom and Gomorrah had been completely obliterated. Were there yet any people who still were of the sons and daughters of Sodom? I think you will understand from the context that this was a name identifying the evil and wicked practices of the city of Sodom, and you have generations later, during the time of Rehoboam, they have been tagged with this name. They are Sodomites. That's a word that our translators have given to them of the Authorized Version. A little time after Rehoboam comes Asa. He was a righteous king. And we are told in 1 Kings 15 and verse 12, and he, that is Asa, took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Do you know the meaning of the word Sodom is actually burning? Strange, isn't it? The name itself means burning. And the word translated Sodomite is, in the Hebrew, a male temple prostitute. From these usages in the Bible and in our own day, there is no doubt as to the association of that word. It is crystal clear. And it would only be those who deny the common and clear usage and try to redefine what those words mean and refer to. So we've looked at the definition, and the derivation. Let's move on, secondly, to notice the clear command of God against homosexuality or sodomy. The example of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah gives a clear illustration of God's perspective. But at that time in history, the law of God had not been codified. It had not been written down. Now, the law of God was very much there. Do not misunderstand. The law of God has always been written upon the hearts of man. But it was not written down in the form of a scroll. Turn with me, please, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. The book of Leviticus, chapter 18. In this portion of the Word of God, going through the law and the explanation of the law of God, the book of Leviticus, by the way, in the Bible, is the book that contains the most direct words of God written down, the most direct speaking of the Lord. And in chapter 18, it is dealing with intimate relationships and the prohibitions of incest, dealing with those types of relationships the entire chapter. So as we move down to verse 22 of the 18th chapter, the Lord says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Look back at verse 3 of chapter 18. Verse 3 tells us, "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances." Isn't that interesting, the connection? This is the introduction God gives to His people. "I want you to be separate. I want you to be different. I don't want you to have anything to do with the wickedness of the people that I'm going to deliver out of the land I'm going to take you to." And the mention of the Canaanites. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, wasn't Sodom and Gomorrah on the borders of the land of Canaan? Didn't they mark that? Those people who are of the generations of Ham. And the Lord will mark it again. Both Egypt and Canaan signify practices that God hates, that He wants His people to have no part in. He said, "They have committed an abomination, and they will die who are part of that." In chapter 20 of Leviticus and verse 13, it says, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Now, some people will say, "But that's the Old Testament. Is there any correlation between what the New Testament has to say about this and the Old Testament?" We must now turn to the book of Romans to have some clarification. Romans chapter 1. I do not have time to explain to you the full import of chapter 1, but suffice this to say that Paul is arguing that all of humanity is totally depraved. All are under the curse of sin. There is none that are righteous, not one. And look in verse 21, please, of Romans chapter 1. He says, "Because that when they," that would be the ungodly, the Gentiles specifically, but all humanity, "when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is meet. We'll come back to that in one moment. Turn over a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm giving you clearly what the New Testament has to say on this subject. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Paul is telling the Corinthian Christians or church that had been saved from a very wicked background in Corinth, and he's telling them in verse 6, or verse 9 rather, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." And some others have translated that more specifically, dealing with homosexuality. Paul will also mention it in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. I'll read this for you. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, for whoremongers, and them that defile themselves with mankind, men stealers and liars and perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." And so in the New Testament, we find that the Lord explains very specifically and clearly that the sin of Sodom, the sin of the Old Testament, the sin that was found and identified in the book of Kings, that's found in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that is found also in the book of Jeremiah, the same sin is mentioned and identified in the New Testament. But I want you to notice, thirdly, a characteristic about those who engage in this practice. There is a brazen defiance of God's law. The Scripture states that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. But I would like you to turn with me to Jeremiah 23. Turning to Jeremiah 23, verses 13 and 14. He says, "And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal, and they caused my people Israel to err." Then verse 14, "And I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery, and they walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah." You see, what was happening here, that the Lord is indicting the prophets of Samaria, which was Israel, for their evil associating with Baal, worshiping a false god. And then he turns the light upon the very prophets in Jerusalem of Judah. And he said, "You've done a horrible thing." The very prophets are right in the very midst of all the heinous sins of the Canaanites, of those of Sodom and Gomorrah. And my, when we are confronted with the defiance and the behavioral associations, back in Genesis 13 and verse 13, it said that the men of Sodom did that which was evil before the Lord wickedly, but they did it before his face. They did it in his face, if you like. The word translated before the Lord could really be translated against the Lord. So they were sinners exceedingly against the Lord. This was a defiance in the face of Almighty God. In other words, I don't care what God says in His Word. I don't care what He's written. I don't care what judgments He has given. I'm going to continue in my sinful desires and my wicked ways. There is a brazen defiance. Turn back to Psalm 73. Verse 6, this is the verse that I put on our sign that has been running all week. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. What does this mean? This means that the pride of the heart is worn as an emblem. It's worn as a badge of honor. I am filled with pride. I am filled with rebellion against God, and I'm happy about it. And who is going to challenge me on that? That is the spirit and the attitude that is brought out in Psalm 73. And though you might say, well, Psalm 73 does not specifically speak about the sin of sodomy, yet it certainly capitalizes those and that same spirit of those who are wicked in their evil intentions. Their eyes, verse 7, stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Notice verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. In verse 11, they say, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? If you were to connect with Romans 1 and verse 28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And here in Psalm 73, the very use of the word knowledge, they have pushed it aside. They don't want to know, because they know better, they understand better, and the defiance of God's law is very much a part. The Lord has said in Romans 1, He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. First of all, God gave them over, and then secondly, He gave them up to their unclean and wicked practices. One of the evident characteristics of militant homosexual movement is their open defiance of God and His law. And God will bring to judgment every sin, because whatsoever a man soweth, that will he also reap. Friends, is there any hope? And I can tell you with the assurance of God's Word, and finally in our concluding thoughts, the only deliverance, and there is deliverance for those who are trapped in this sin. Isaiah 1 and verse 9 says, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been like as of Sodom, uses the very word. And we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet brings out that we would be lost as they were lost if it had not been for God's mercy. God has extended to us mercy because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Therefore, we must be very careful here. Because while we take a very strong stand against the in-your-face abominable activity of that whole movement, and we must declare it from the Word of God to be sinful and wrong, yet still the gospel message of saving grace can and must be extended to those who are trapped in this wicked sin. must be stated that as the broad road has many who inhabit that way, so the large and the vast majority of those engaged in this God-defying activity are lost. But there are some whom God will save. There are some whom God has saved. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul said to the Corinthians, after he had listed a host of sins, he said, and such were some of you. But he said, now ye are washed. Now ye are sanctified. Now ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Is there hope for someone who is entangled in this wickedness? Yes, there is. There is hope found in the name and the person and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. There is hope. I have heard of only two testimonies of people who have been delivered from this sin, in my experience anyway, and I'm sure there are many more. What happened in the Corinthian church is that Paul was saying to them, I know that's the way you once were, but thank God you're changed today. You're washed. Now go on the new pathway and the new course. And just as an alcoholic delivered from his alcohol needs to stay clear of the temptations of that area, so someone in that sin would also have to stay clear of that. But God is able. And I would say that with all the admonition of the Word of God, flee to Christ. Any who are engaged in that activity, there is deliverance, there is hope, there is eternal life and forgiveness of sin. And it's found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And therefore, flee to Him today, my friend. This message is not one without hope. There is hope and deliverance. But there must be submission and a recognition of sin and a repentance of sin and a crying out to the Lord, what must I do to be saved? Oh, friends, this message has brought me no joy today, apart from the joy of being able to acknowledge that there is deliverance and there is hope for those and there is rescue. That is the joyous part of the message. But we need to pray. We need to pray that in our land that God would raise a standard of righteousness, and that He would bring the men to preach the Word, and He would cause the pulpits of our land to ring out again with the Word of truth and the Word of God. That is a great need we have, not to stand aside from the issues, but by the fear of the Lord and in the love of Christ to speak the truth in love, and pray that God will honor His own precious Word as He has promised to do. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Our loving Father, we pray that Thou will take these feeble efforts today and use them for Thy glory. Lord, it has been very involved in our study, and yet we ask, Lord, that Thou in mercy would help us to be faithful to Thy truth and to stand in this day in which we have been called to live and witness. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have failed to do this very thing, and grant to us Thy mercy in our land. O God, deliver us from evil men. Deliver us from time-serving politicians. Deliver us from those who will try to make excuses for sin. Bless our Prime Minister. We pray, O God, that He will govern in wisdom. And whether our politicians know the Lord or not, may they still be directed by the Spirit of God. Help us, Lord, to be a witness and to show the love of Christ and to be a testimony in our day. Hear our prayers now. Keep us in Thy Spirit on the Lord's day, we pray, and help us to do that which is right and honoring to the Savior. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you.